A philosophy professor had informed his students that the final exam would be a single essay question. And so the students studied and studied and studied, and when they arrived on that day, in front of the class, there was a screen that had been pulled down over the chalkboard. They got out their exam booklets, getting ready to write, and the professor just went and pulled up the screen and exposed the chalkboard that had a one-word question. Why? And some of the students began writing and writing and writing, page after page, drawing on all they had learned that semester. One student simply wrote, "Why not?" and turned it back in. And he got an A. Oh, if it were just that simple, right? Now, we may never face that one-word question on a philosophy exam, but chances are we've asked it at one point or another in our lives, especially in the face of suffering. For as long as man has witnessed or experienced pain, this three-letter word is raised. Sociologists and psychologists and philosophers may ask why. Those with a spiritual interest may ask, why God? And when the suffering gets close to home, we might ask, why me, God? Over the last few weeks, we've begun a study in the book of Job. And Job, as much as probably anyone on earth, except Jesus himself, knew what suffering was. In one fell swoop, he lost all of his wealth. He lost all 10 of his children. He lost his health. He lost his reputation, his standing in the community. The one person that survived in his family was his wife, who said so graciously, "Why don't you curse God and die?" He had some friends come, and as you'll see in later chapters, they turned against him as well. And in all of the suffering, in all of the isolation, Job asks this question, why? How can we reconcile a holy, loving, powerful God with the suffering of mankind that seems to go unchecked in the world? Some have concluded that either God isn't as good as we think he is, or he's not as powerful as we think he is. I'd mentioned a couple weeks ago this book by Rabbi Harold Kushner, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Jewish rabbi that struggled with suffering in his own family. He came to the conclusion that God's just not as powerful as we thought he was. He'd like things to work out, but he doesn't have the power to make sure that it does. And so we just hope that things work out in the end. Is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what we believe? When we speak of hope, are we just speaking of wishful thinking? We hope that things turn out in the end. We hope it doesn't rain on our picnic this afternoon. We hope our team wins. Unless you're from Pittsburgh, and then it's a foregone conclusion they won't, but that's beside the point. So we have this dilemma. How do we reconcile God's perfection in our imperfect world? Now, some people think that just asking the questions is out of line. We might be right venturing into the realms of blasphemy or heresy. How dare we question God about anything, they ask. And yet when you get into the scriptures, you'll discover many godly people ask God questions, very pointed questions. Job is one of them. And in the third chapter of Job, where we're going to be looking today, he asks that question, why, more than once. And you'll notice that God does not strike him down, does not condemn him for a lack of faith, nor does he the other people in Scripture who come to him with honest questions, heartfelt questions. Why, God? Why are things happening the way they are? Why are things happening to me or to those whom I love? Now, beginning in chapter 3 in the book of Job, we begin to see poetry throughout almost the entire book. Not until you get to the last half of the last chapter, chapter 42, does it go back to narrative. So it is all in poetry that we see Job's questions. And later we'll see his friends responding and Job replying to them. And it's all written in poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry is not like English poetry. Our poetry is based on rhyme, words that sound alike. Hebrew poetry is based on something called parallelism, which some call a rhythm of thought. The first line is either echoed in the second line using different words, or it's contrasted. But the nice thing about parallelism is that you can translate it into any language and it makes sense. Sometimes it's hard to catch the significance of a poem that's based on rhyme when you translate it to another language. But Hebrew poetry is translatable in any language. I will admit, though, that the poetry of Job is among the most difficult in the Hebrew Bible. There's a lot of words that are used in this book that aren't used anywhere else. And it's actually through parallelism that we can kind of get an idea of maybe what they're talking about. But more than anything, this book, and particularly this chapter 3 that we're going to look at today, is not a pleasant passage of Scripture. I don't know if a single person that's ever said, Job 3 is my favorite passage in all the Bible. You won't hear many sermons preached out of Job 3. It's one of those chapters that make you shake your head, sigh, and then turn quickly to the next scene. Because it's here that, pardon the graphicness of this statement, the scabs are pulled away from the sores, and all the ugliness runs out. Job has experienced incredible loss. And up until this point, he's taken it very well. But now all of the emotions that have been pent up inside come bursting forth, and it's not pretty. There are times when we may feel even a little embarrassed by it. It sounds almost heretical. One commentator notes, the third chapter of Job must be one of the most depressing chapters in the Bible. While some might be as depressed as Job and use these verses to give vent to their feelings, few sermons are made from this chapter, few verses are claimed as promises, and few are remembered for the warmth of their sentiment. It is the lowest of several low points in this book. Job's journey involves despair, physical and mental suffering, anger, desperate appeals from God, and anything but passive waiting. He entered into a tunnel of darkness and he had no idea where it would lead. Now, Job keeps his hold on God, but somehow he needs to ventilate his grief. He needs to express his feelings. You know, one of the great problems of our Western culture, and I'm going to say this especially among men, we're told not to express our feelings. Be a man. Suck it up. Don't let anybody know how you really feel. I think that's terrible advice. Now, there's a time and a place and a way we need can express those feelings, but they need to be expressed. You need to find somewhere, someone that you can talk to and you can let it out. And know that they're not going to judge you. They're not going to think you're less because of the way that you feel. But in the bottom line, you'll see Job does hold on to his faith in God. even though we see the anguish of his heart, we really see the source of it. And it's not so much the losses. Oh yes, losing his wealth and his health and his children and his reputation, that all hurt. There's no question about that. But what really bothers Job in this point and throughout the book is the absence, the silence of God. You see, while he enjoyed a prosperous life, what he really enjoyed was his walk with God. And for the next however long it took, and we're not given a time frame, however long he suffers, he feels abandoned by God. He could have said with the psalmist, later quoted by Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt totally alone, totally abandoned, and he had no idea why. Now, in all of this, understand, we're not suggesting that Job cracks under the strain. There's no hint that Satan finally wins the bet. Self-control is something quite different from not showing your emotions. Job's not a stoic. He's not trying to endure without feeling. As you read through the pages of Job, you connect with his misery, especially if you've known misery yourself. None but the aching heart can feel that kind of anguish. Now, in this chapter, Job asks three questions, and they all begin with that three-letter word, why. The first 10 verses of chapter 3 raise a question of significance. He's asking, why was I born? In Job chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, may the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor entered into any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse a Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. After 7 days of silent suffering, Job finally opens his mouth. And when he does, he curses. Now, he's not cursing God, but he does curse the day of his birth, which in the Hebrew is quite literally his day. Now, it's not quite the same thing as saying, I wish I was dead. He gets to that later. But he wishes he was never born. If that day could be wiped off the calendar, he could have avoided his birth, and he could avoid all the suffering he was feeling. And then Job even goes back to the night he was conceived. May that have never happened. I think it's kind of interesting. Job sees his life beginning at conception. He's saying passionately and eloquently, I wish I had never been born. I wish I had died at birth. All the good things of my life were not worth it to end in such unbearable pain. And the wording here is very strong. Job is passionate in what he has to say. His life, which has been a joy to him up until now because of God's favor, is an intolerable burden without God. It's as close as he will ever come to cursing God, but he doesn't do it. He just views his own birthday as a disaster. Now, I don't know if you've ever felt that way. I've always kind of liked my birthday, kind of look forward to it, right? Job wishes it could be wiped off the calendar. This passage is strikingly similar to Jeremiah 20, verses 14 through 17, where the prophet Jeremiah similarly wishes, I wish I had never been born. Cursed is the day that I was born. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news and gave him such joy. Why did I ever come from the womb? See, pain makes us forget the joys of the past. Instead, we concentrate on the hopelessness of the future. Now, verse 8 mentions Leviathan. You say, what in the world is that? Well, Leviathan is a sea monster, usually represented as an adversary. Literally in the Hebrew, it's the idea of a dragon. I wonder if maybe that was how they described an ancient dinosaur. The word dinosaur never appears in the Bible, but understand that the word dinosaur in English was never invented until 1850. So there are words and phrases in the Hebrew Bible that may be reflecting the idea of a dinosaur. I don't know. But it was a hideous creature that in ancient mythology, they saw it as the causes of eclipses. If the sun or the moon was eclipsed, they felt that Leviathan had come out and swallowed the sun or the moon. And that's why Job says, rouse Leviathan, let it swallow the sun and the moon on the day I was born, and then it would wipe it off of the calendar as if it had never happened. Doesn't mean that Job believes in the mythology. He's just utilizing for poetic purposes a common notion that his hearers would understand. It would be like if I quoted Sherlock Holmes. It's not that I believe that the person actually existed, but he's a character that others are familiar with. That's what Job does here. The idea here is Job is asking a question of his own significance. Why was I even born? I'd be better off to have never seen life. We may wonder the same when we're in the pit of despair. Second is a question of survival. Here he asks, why am I still here? And again, turning to Job chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came out of the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver shout. The small and the great are there, and the slave is freed from his master. From questioning his birth, now Job's looking forward to his death. Job felt that if he had died, by whatever means, he'd be better off. He wouldn't be suffering as he was at that time. It's not because death would offer rewards or joys, just that it would end the misery of his present existence. Now you're going to see death as a very important theme in the book of Job. And especially the idea of what happens to a person when they die. Now what you're not going to find here is a theology of rewards or punishments in the next life. That hadn't been revealed yet by God. That is revealed a little bit later on in the Old Testament. Job doesn't hope for death that it would rectify the injustice of his undeserved sufferings. He just wants to die and get it over with. Just be done. Now the last half of his lament here describes the world of the dead. In Hebrew it's called Sheol. And you may have heard of that word, and you may have heard that Sheol is hell. No, it's not. Not in the sense that the New Testament teaches it. Sheol is a place where all spirits go after the body dies. It doesn't matter if you were good or bad. It doesn't matter if you were rich or poor. If you were famous or relatively unknown. All souls went to Sheol. And it was basically a place of rest. Nothing happened there. So wicked people couldn't be bad. But on the flip side, it was impossible to praise God because without the body, the person was incomplete. So it was just kind of a neutral existence. It's the designation you see throughout the book of Job. Even though he doesn't use it in this chapter, it appears throughout the book as the place of the dead. Now, the Bible never suggests that physical death is the end of our existence. At the time of Job, it was rather foggy in their minds. They didn't know. But they had a sense, and there's times throughout the book where Job even says, I believe that even when I die, I will see God. There was that sense, even though he didn't know all the details, that there was an existence beyond this physical life. But at this point in his anguish, all he cares about is that his suffering would stop. And he says, why am I still here? I'd rather be with those spirits that have departed because they're not suffering anymore. We speak in these terms today, don't we? When someone has had a horrible disease, or maybe they've suffered an accident and they never fully recover, their days are filled with pain and agony. And when the end comes, we say, well, at least they're not suffering anymore. And that's what Job is saying here. I wish that was me. I'm tired of the pain. I'm tired of the suffering. Why am I still here? Wouldn't I be better off dead? He sees no future left for him. And that is the very definition of hopelessness. That's when you get to the end of your rope and you say, I can't do this anymore. You might say, is this the same Job that we were reading about in chapters 1 and 2? Yeah, the one that said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Are we going to accept good from God and not bad? Is this the same guy? Yeah, it is. Same guy. We get a glimpse of how he feels. And then finally, there's a question of suffering. Job asks, why am I hurting? We pick this up in verse 20 of chapter 3. Why is light given to those in misery? Life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, only turmoil. So far, Job has found life unbearable, death desirable. Now he strikes deeper into the problem by asking why any of this should happen at all. He speaks of why is light given to those, and light and life here are speaking of the same thing. The realm of death is a dark place. He's saying, why should the result of God's great gift of life be that those who had it wish they didn't? Why are you giving life to people that are so miserable? And haven't you asked that question as you've seen perhaps a loved one or acquaintance who's just slowly withering away? And you wonder, God, why do you leave them? Why do you let them linger? Why do they have to continue to suffer? I want you to notice, though, something very important here. In all the things that Job is saying, as he vents his feelings, suicide is not an option. At no point does Job say, I'm done, I'm going to end it all. I'm going to end my own suffering. At no point is that even hinted at. Suicide was not acceptable for a person of faith, because it signifies you've given up on God. Now, Job comes real close, but he doesn't get there. And he never at any point speaks of taking matters into his own hands, ending his own life. This is not a defense for suicide, nor is it a defense for mercy killing. God is the God of life and death. Those matters need to be kept in his hands alone. So at no point, regardless of how low we may feel, should suicide even be considered an option. It is not. Job never even goes there. And neither should we. Now in verse 23, Job refers to those whom God has hedged in. Isn't it ironic? Earlier in the book, Satan's complaining to God that he has put a hedge around Job so that nothing bad can happen to him. Now Job is saying, God, you've hedged me in. I'm trapped. I can't get out. And that's often the case. The same activity of God seen from different perspectives makes all the difference. Satan saw God's hedge as protection. Job found it as a restriction. He feels like he's trapped. You see, depression has really taken over with Job. Then verse 25 says, what I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. Now, I'm not suggesting Job's a pessimist, that he was always going around saying, oh, waiting for the other shoe to drop. Things going too good. Something bad's got to happen now. Ever met someone like that? They can have a good day, but they're going to find the one little thing about it that's wrong. Now, that's not what Job's saying here. I don't think that in the midst of his prosperity, he went around saying, well, I wonder how long this is going to last. Too good to be true. It's all going to go away sometime. I don't even think that what he feared the most was the losses he suffered. I think what he feared the most was losing God's favor. And that's what this felt like. It felt like God was against him. It felt like God had left him, had abandoned him, had just turned his back on him. That's what he feared the most. And that's what it felt like was happening. He feels abandoned by God, and he doesn't know why. What did I do to deserve this? He can't figure it out. Now, we know the story, but remember, Job doesn't. Job has no idea what happened in the first two chapters between God and Satan. Now, if you're reading this book for the first time, you might be shocked by this outburst from Job. I mean, up until this point, his only response to his troubles has been calm acceptance. God is in control. This is from his hand and we will accept it. When he lost his family and his possessions, he really didn't say anything. When his health was blasted, he actually calmed his distraught wife. His faith was always strong, but now it seems to have all changed. Now he is crying out in anguish and in confusion. You know, it's really a kind of a relief, isn't it? Because it brings Job back into the human race. Sometimes it's easy to read the Bible and you see these characters and you think, I could never do that. I mean, these guys, they just kind of walked 6 inches above the ground, you know. They never had any problems, never had any difficulties. They just skipped from one cloud nine experience to the next. That's not true. The Bible is filled with characters that are just like us. And there are times when we've all felt this way to some degree. This is a masterpiece for helping us to understand that dark night of the soul. And if you haven't experienced it yet, you probably will at some point. But it doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. It doesn't mean that God hates you, that God's mad at you, that God is no longer there. These are the harshest words Job utters against himself in the entire book. And they startle us. His friends were shocked too. They fear that his faith in God is melted away into distrust. Why would one who refused to curse God be so hostile toward his own life? But remember that though he comes close, Job never curses God. He never makes God the object of his ventilation. He survives his darkest hour because he never curses God and he never takes his own life into his own hands. Some have really wondered if this is the same Job from the earlier chapters. Kushner's commentary on Job said he thinks they're two different people. No, it's the same guy. He's very human. And he's being very real. The Bible portrays its characters in full reality. The difference you see here, in the first couple of chapters, what Job was defending was God's rights. God has the right to give, God has the right to take away. We can't question that. God has the right to give us good, he has the right to send us adversity. That's his prerogative. In chapter 3, Job's talking about his own circumstances. He's not questioning whether God has the right to do anything. He is simply expressing how he feels about where he's at the time. But what we see more than anything else in this chapter and really throughout the major section of the book is a man of God dealing with depression. Now, that's a subject that a generation or two ago you'd never hear from a pulpit of a Christian church. Christians don't get depressed, we were told. There's something wrong with you. So if you felt this way, you kept it to yourself. Because if anybody dared vent such feelings, they were looked down upon. Where is your faith? They would be asked. Just get a little dose of Romans 8:28. God's going to work it all out for good. I don't believe that's fair. I don't believe that putting shame on someone who's already in the dumps is going to do any good. I told you at the beginning of this message, it would be a difficult passage to go through. It's one of the toughest chapters of the Bible to digest. Some of it's downright offensive. You don't want to think that a man as great as Job in chapters 1 and 2 is the same man you meet in chapter 3. Why? Because we have this skewed idea that anybody who walks closely with God lives happily ever after. I mean, after all, weren't we taught that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? But see, wonderful is from his perspective, not necessarily ours. We think of a wonderful life as having everything we want and nothing ever goes wrong. That's a wonderful life. Not in God's eyes. In God's eyes, he knows that it is adversity that often draws us closer to Him. You think back into your life. When are the times when you were closest to God in prayer? Was it when everything was going great? You had terrific health. You had a great paying job. Everybody around you was doing well. Things were going good. Or was it when adversity strikes? You or somebody else is seriously ill or seriously injured. Your job, your livelihood is threatened. That's when we fall on our faces before God, isn't it? In the last 30 or 40 years, when were we as a nation closest to God? I can tell you exactly when it was, September 12th, 2001. When we were shaken from our complacency and realized that our lives could end at any moment for what? Wasn't it amazing how churches were filled? Even in the middle of the week, prayer meetings had record attendances. People were on their face before God. Why? Because adversity struck. Now, when the stock market's at record levels and unemployment's at a 50-year low, and there's peace on all sides, and everything's going good, we don't need God. Let's face it. At least we don't think we do. God realizes that it's at those times of difficulty we turn to Him. And Job brings us back to reality, God's kind of reality. Understanding that God knows what's best, and it's not always what's easy. Our lives were not made to be easy. Our lives were made to follow Him. See, that's why Job 3 makes us uneasy. We don't like to think that a man of God could experience such things. More than that, we don't like to think that a man of God could feel the kinds of things he's feeling here. But the truth is, men and women and young people of God have felt like this throughout the ages. And we go through periods where Job says at the end, I'm not at ease, I am not quiet, I am in turmoil. Yes, that happens to good Christians. Yes, that happens to pastors and missionaries and evangelists. Anybody who takes the name of Jesus. Maybe you won't have the complete tragedy Job suffered, but at some point in your life, you're going to have those feelings. Even the godly can be depressed. And I think it's noteworthy that at the end of chapter 3, there's not a voice coming out from heaven saying, shame on you, Job. How dare you say such things? Doesn't happen. And to all of the other people in the Bible who come to God and very honestly pour out their hearts to Him and say, Lord, I don't get it. Why do I feel this way? He never turns them aside. He welcomes it. He says, you come to the right place. This is where you need to vent your feelings and your emotions because I get it. I created you. I know how you work. And I also know the whole picture. Some of you hearing this message may be in that pit, struggling to find your way back. You might feel like I'm about to lose it. Maybe I need to see somebody, a professional psychologist or psychiatrist. There's nothing wrong with that. There are good Christian counselors here locally that will listen, that will comfort, but they will do so with the truth of God's word. And it's not a sign of weakness to admit that you need help. It's a sign that you're human, and there's nothing wrong with that. Maybe you don't feel that you need to see a professional counselor or psychologist. Maybe you need to talk to your pastor. You see, those psychologists and counselors, they're good at a price. Your pastor can be good for nothing. Maybe it's a close Christian friend that knows you very well, and you can confide in them and you can trust them. Find somebody that in your deepest, darkest moments, you can be real. You can tell them even the ugliness that's in your heart, and you know they're not going to think worse of you. They're not going to judge you. They're not going to question your spirituality. They're going to say, I get it. Maybe they haven't been there themselves, but they can understand it. Yeah, Christians feel this way too. Let me work through this with you. Because the thing that Job suffered the most in all that he dealt with throughout this book is that he always felt like he was alone. And I want to tell you, Christian brother or sister, you are not alone. And you don't have to walk through this life alone. That's why it's so important that we have church. I know people today say, why do you got to go to church? You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And that's true. But it's very hard to live the Christian life on your own. We need each other to encourage, to build up, to strengthen. And sometimes you're going to be the recipient of that encouragement, and sometimes you're going to be the giver of it. And that's the beauty of the family of God. We can come together, and when one is down, there's someone to pick them up. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one, for when one falls, the other is there to pick them up. But woe to the one who falls, who has no one to pick them up. You're not alone. If you're going through one of those difficult times and you need someone to talk to, find them. Please. Let somebody walk through that dark road with you. And for those that are engaged in that work, whether on a professional or a lay level, where you regularly take on the burdens of others and share that burden with them, God bless you. I know that can be an awful load at times also. And I pray that God will give you the strength you need day by day as you are helping others with their difficulties, that they don't become your own. The hardest questions in life often begin with the word, why? Now, we're not always given the answers. At least we're not always given the answers as soon as we'd like. But when we keep our faith in God, we always have hope. And God has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. We can always have hope in Him. If you're in the depths today, look up. God is still there. You may not see His hand at work. It might be one of those cloudy days when you're tempted to say, there's no sun today. Oh yeah, the sun is there. He's just on the other side of the clouds. God is always there, just beyond our circumstances. And if you're having trouble staying on the path, get with somebody else who can help you. That's where Job's friends failed him, as we're going to see in the weeks to come. But you can find someone that'll help you get through. And that's my prayer for you this morning. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, this has been a difficult passage in your word, but I thank you that you've preserved it so that we can know that even Christians go through dark times. Even your children are sometimes depressed. Sometimes are angry. Sometimes are confused. Sometimes wish we weren't even around. Father, we thank you for the hope you give us. Even when we cannot wrap our minds around the truth, we have hope. And I pray that as a church family, we might lift one another up. That when we're going through those dark valleys, we'll reach out. We'll find someone that can help us walk through it. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness.